Good morning, everyone. What a beautiful facility you have here. And it's a gorgeous, wonderful morning, and grateful for the opportunity to be here. I, too, will probably have more to say about that, perhaps during the worship time. But I just do want to say in the very beginning that it is an extreme blessing, privilege to be able to be with you and for us to be reconnected, as it were, with Paul and Karen. Paul may have some stories about me, I'm not sure. I definitely have some stories about Paul. And I've actually, both my wife and I, Vicky and I, who grew up together, and were worshiping with our parents in Paul's very first full-time work in Cayucas, California. And so I've known Paul. We've known Paul since we were about 14 years old. And, of course, at that time, Paul was much older than us. Amazingly, we have caught up with him. I don't know quite how that works. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. One of the things you learn about in speaking, and public speaking even, is you never make excuses for anything. I will say this, that I'm just finishing up a series of antibiotics, and I'm not contagious, as I've already breathed in some people's kids, but I'm really not contagious, but anyway, I think everything's going to hold up just fine. But if for some reason that doesn't take place and I have some kinds of problems, Paul, you just be ready to go. As you're in John chapter 12, we need to be reminded, first of all, that John, which is considered as the non-synoptic gospel, remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their approach to the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. Dealing even with some aspects of his young life, his ministries, miracles, and so forth. Whereas John has a very specific reason and target for the writing of that gospel, probably very late in the first century. And what's interesting about it, even as he does so in trying to identify who Jesus Christ really is. In fact, it's why it has this most unusual beginning, the Gospel of John. That remember John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And what John wants the listeners and the readers to understand is that who Jesus really is, His identity. In fact, it is in some respects His expose of the Gnostic heresy that had existed in the New Testament times, and those that did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And so we have this interesting approach in the Gospel of John. Most people do not understand, especially people in the world, but a lot of people do not understand that nearly half of the Gospel of John deals with the final week of Jesus' ministry. Very interesting. And deals with that. And that's where we find ourselves, by the way, as we come into chapter 12. And as you would notice in chapter 12, that Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem in a humble, but yet what is known as a triumphal manner. In fact, your Bible may say that the triumphal entry of Jesus. And there you'll see in verse number 13 of John chapter 12, that the people, the Jews there, took branches from palm trees and went over out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Beautiful, beautiful expression in Hosanna. It's actually Aramaic, kind of a first cousin language with the same alphabet as the Hebrew. But Hosanna is the idea of help, or save, I help. And isn't that interesting that Jesus comes in very late in his ministry, again coming to the very last days of his earthly ministry, and they're requesting or crying out for help. And so we have this. The feast of the Passover was upon them. And you would notice in verses 20 and 21 that indicates, and here's what we're going to be considering in just a moment as we're going to get to verse 21. But if you notice in verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now you just think about that. Where is East Jerusalem? Who would cry out or yell out, "Hosanna"? Obviously Jewish people of Hebrew descent. Passover is coming upon them. Was that not one of the greatest, most significant events that they celebrated every year as Jews? And yet it says that now among them were some Greeks. And so these Greeks come to Philip. Who is Philip? Philip is one of the chosen disciples of Jesus. And they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, and here's where they're from, and many of us are certainly familiar with this request. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, inspiration certainly has its reasons for placing certain accounts in certain books or gospels, as we have in this particular situation. And I find this very, very fascinating, that at this point in time, near the end of the ministry of Jesus, that it says these certain Greeks come up and they request of Philip, knowing evidently that he was one of the disciples of Jesus, but, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now here's what's of interesting note. These worshiping Greeks, in this case, were proselytes, as John uses the word, and if you would look in the Greek text of it, he uses the word Hellenes. Now you've all heard of Hellenism and Hellenistic, and he uses the word Hellenes, and Hellenes was typically normally referred to Gentile proselytes, Gentiles that were proselytized into the Judaistic system. Instead of using the word Hellenistone, which Luke uses in the book of Acts on about three or four different occasions, and that referred to Hellenists, that is, Greek-speaking Jews. But that's not what we have in John 12. These were not Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, but these were Hellenes, that these were actually Grecians who had converted to Judaism. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense to everybody? And so somebody says, "Well, what's so marvelous about that?" I'll tell you, I find it fascinating for a variety of reasons. These Grecian men ask Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You know, we could stop right there. And don't we wish that with the people with whom we come in contact, our neighbors and our friends and fellow workers and schoolmates, or whatever the case might be, that they may come up to us and seriously ask, "You know what? I'd like to see Jesus. Could you show me Jesus?" Wouldn't you like to have more people just asking you that question? It's a marvelous question. But here we have a situation, and I've always thought that there must have been something very special about Gentile proselytes to begin with. And we would ask the question, why? Well, think about the background of almost all Gentiles. Religiously speaking, most Gentiles were what? Polytheistic. They believed in many gods. They were pagans. They were idolaters. And yet, these particular proselytes, to become a Jewish proselyte, they would have to become monotheistic, the believers in one God. And that in itself is huge. Furthermore, most Gentiles viewed Jews with disdain. Yet proselyte Gentiles converted to Judaism. And I just want you to imagine that. We've got to understand the mentality of these men that would ask this question, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," or to make that request. These Gentiles, no doubt, would have been subjected to ridicule. To become a proselyte Jew, they would have been subjected to ridicule by many of their own ethnic peers. Yet they maintained their faith, a belief in one God. So here are these particular Greeks' request. "We wish to see Jesus." Was it curiosity? Was it that they truly had an open mind? Whatever it was, I find it interesting. Because it takes us to understanding the request of seeing Jesus. For the next several days, we're going to be talking about, yes, learning life's lessons. And there's a variety of approaches that we could have taken and can take in looking at this subject. And what I really want us to do as an introduction or opening to this entire series is trying to really ask or bring forth a challenge for all of our thinking. And I want to challenge your thinking that, are we really ready to see Jesus, but are we really ready to present Jesus to others? Now they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, how can they? Well, they could because Jesus was actually present. And they had opportunity to see Him, to witness Him, to listen to Him. But when somebody comes up today and says to any one of us, I would like to see Jesus. I wish to see Jesus. How are they going to be able to do that? Jesus is no longer here on earth physiologically, involved in some kind of physical ministry. He is not going to make a guest appearance at one of our services. He's never going to be a keynote speaker at one of our lectureships. Yet, I want to ask you, do people need to see Jesus today? They need to see Him. They need to hear Him. And most certainly they need to obey Him. Because when He is seen again, it will be too late to do anything about it. I want to suggest for your consideration that when the mass of the world's historical population sees Jesus, and Romans chapter 14 makes it very clear that in verse 11, as it is written, as I live there, the Apostle Paul says, Lord, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, everyone is going to become a witness of the Son of God, of Jesus, and each one will at that point give an account of our lives for God. But I'm going to tell you, if that's the first time that people really see Jesus in any way, shape, or form, it'll be too late. So what can we do? Learning life's lessons begins with our own personal relationship with Christ and understanding that Jesus needs to be seen. Now, just here I'm going to make an assumption. I'm going to make an assumption that here on Sunday morning, and you the audience, I'm going to make an assumption that if not all of you, at least the vast majority of you, especially accountable older ages, are members of the body of Christ or Christians. At least the vast majority. Is that probably a pretty fair assumption this morning? Do y'all ever sing that song? I don't know if it's in your book or not, but we are the world's Bible. God has no hands but our hands. God has no feet with our feet. Do y'all have that song in this book? I don't know if you ever sing it. Love that song. And I want you to think about that, because are there a lot of people in the world today that they may not necessarily come and ask this question to you and say, I wish to see Jesus. But what are we to be to them? And they may never pick up their Bible and we say, okay, well, let's sit down and have a Bible study. And maybe they're not willing to open a Bible and read it right now. But are we not to be those by whom the Lord will use to show Jesus to others? That's what this is all about in the relationship. Jesus needs to be seen. I want you to think about a statement that the Apostle Paul made. You find this, of course, in Philippians chapter 1. And I think many of you are probably familiar with this text. And if you notice why I have the whole concept of a magnifying glass. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he is pressing upon them this point in Philippians 1:20, and he says, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's Philippians 1:20. Y'all see that? He's not ashamed. And what was it that Paul, no matter if he was going to be living as long as he had breath and life, because to live was Christ, he said, going on in the text, or even in his death, what did he want more than anything else? He wanted Christ to be magnified. Some translations say the Greek word there is megaluno. And megaluno is simply the concept, the idea to enlarge. It's like what we use a magnifying glass for, to make things bigger. When I was a little kid, I used to use it, have the rays of sun and burn ants. And my wife says, don't say that to kids. Well, they'll figure it out themselves one day anyway. But the normal use of a magnifying glass is to enlarge, megaluno, mega, to make it bigger. We need to make sure that we're magnifying Christ in our lives. And there's just a few applications that I want to make in the few moments that we have this morning. And the very first thing that we would ask, where are we to see Jesus? Where do we see Jesus? And this is always kind of a startling statement to a lot of people. And I say, well, in the church. And you say, what do you, of course in the church, isn't that obvious that Jesus is seen in the church? Not necessarily.
It should be obvious.
My friends, the emphasis of the church should be the Christ. The emphasis of the church should be the Christ. In fact, I'm even uncomfortable with some of the nomenclature that we, the wording, names, the things that we use at times. And I know that I find myself, and sometimes you'll even hear people say, and I've heard it over and over and over and over and over, and I understand what they mean by it. So don't get me wrong on this. But some will say, oh, you know, talk about somebody's faithfulness, and they're no longer faithful, and they'll say, they quit the church. I'm going to tell you something. What they did is they left the Lord. Jesus is to be seen in the church. The church is the saved people of God. And I want to make a disclaimer right now. I love the Lord's church with all of my heart. And I believe that the Lord's church, and the one true church in the New Testament, it has a pattern, it is very identifiable, and I believe that we need to do Bible things, Bible ways, and we need to appreciate that, and there is no salvation outside of Christ's body. He is the Savior of the body. But remember, the church does not save, the church is the saved. Our concept sometimes is a little confused, as it was with me as a youngster, because let me tell you what I learned in the Presbyterian Church, and I'm not trying to be demeaning to anybody, but let me tell you what I learned in the Presbyterian Church when I was a little fella. Even before Paul knew me. Young fella, I don't know if I was ever little. But here's what I learned, and maybe some of you, did you ever do this? And I was in Sunday school in Presbyterian Church, and the Sunday class teacher says, this is the church, and this is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. Anybody here ever see that before? You know what? Unfortunately, that leaves the idea, the concept that the church is what? A building. We can correct that. This is not the church. We have no steeple. You might, but in this case, I think you do not. This is not the church, and we have no steeple. Open the door, the church is the people. Ah, that's biblical. Now the point is that when people see the church, do they see Jesus? Because the church is made up of people. People that are to be in Christ and people that are to be emulating the life, the attitude of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. And sometimes the church is emphasized more than the Christ, and we have to be careful with that. As important as the church is, listen, again, I know the church did not save you. The church is the saved. And this is extremely important. We've got to understand that yes, you must be a member of Christ's church. No doubt about it. But the whole idea is that to be a member of Christ's church means that you are in His body. You are a part of His body. That yes, you must be a member of the church. But I'm here to tell you, what we've got to be and what you must be is a Christian. Wearing His name and living a life that emulates His teachings. And I've got to say this before we move on. Put your faith in Christ, who is perfect. Not in the people of the church who are imperfect, because the church is filled with imperfect people. In fact, we were talking about this yesterday. Put your faith in Christ, because He'll never let you down. But we as the church, people need to see Jesus in us. When Jesus is truly seen in the church, I think the following is apparent. Number one, worship will then be done in spirit and in truth. In John 4:23, Jesus said, the hour is coming now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Worship in spirit with the right attitude, and worship truth, truth based upon God's Word. I want to ask you, when it comes to worship, is Jesus being seen? Jesus is going to be seen when sound doctrine is taught and practiced. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul told Timothy, who was preaching at Ephesus, He says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, verse 6, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. Brethren and friends, I want to tell you that I'm becoming more and more troubled and disheartened by an attitude, a pervasive attitude that has even crept within too many of our fellowships, where people have kind of coming to the conclusion of the idea, well, you know, doctrine really doesn't matter. I mean, a friend that's been an acquaintance for many years, we actually had gone to school for a while when I was a youngster, and he had been a member of the church and the body of Christ for a good number of years, and for whatever reason, he and his wife, and I guess there were a lot of different reasons, they left. They left and decided, and they went down the street, literally down the street in this particular community where they live, to a human man-made denomination. I called him on the phone. I said, Steve, and we began to chat and talk, and the particular denomination did not practice and believe in baptism, immersion for the remission of sins, did not partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, of every first day of the week, practiced instrumental music, did all these kinds of things. And as I was going over this with him, Steve finally stopped me and goes, Brent, that's just doctrine. It needs to be about Jesus. What I ask him, how can you separate the two? You can't separate Christ from his doctrine and doctrine from the Christ. And when people attempt to do that, I'm here to tell you right now that they are running afoul from New Testament Christianity. Jesus is going to be seen when worship is in spirit and truth, when sound doctrine is being taught and practiced. And furthermore, and I really appreciate these beautiful, I don't know what you call this stuff. Huh? A plaque, but I mean there's some kind of knitting, tatting or something in there. It's beautiful. But love one another. Humble our hearts. I'm here to tell you that unity, that Jesus is going to be seen when unity and love abound in a congregation. Jesus will be seen. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone